Mercies of a covenant God, being an account of some of the Lord's dealings in providence and grace with John Warburton, minister of the Gospel, Trowbridge, together with an account of the author's last days, 1925. Preface to Former Editions by J.C. Philpott. I have been asked to write a preface to a new edition of The Mercies of a Covenant God. In complying with this request, it is not because I think either that the book itself requires a preface or that I am qualified to write one, but my respect and affection for the late Mr. Warburton and my desire for the edification of the Church of God both combine to induce me to lend a helping hand, however feeble, to advance the spread of a book which will embalm his name and memory to future generations. The generation that heard the truth from his lips, with that unction, sweetness, and savor which so specially attended it, will soon pass away. A few scattered sermons may remain, and which were taken down as they fell from his lips, but these will indeed furnish a most inadequate idea of the peculiar power which attended their delivery. Mr. Warburton's ministry was so peculiarly his own that the sermons reported in the penny pulpit, etc., no more resemble his preaching than a dead corpse resembles a living man. The shorthand writer could take down the exact words, and the printer could stamp them in enduring characters, but they could not breathe into them the breath of life as the Lord did when he spake by and through him to the hearts of the people. Nor, indeed, can any written words portray his venerable appearance in the latter years of his life as he stood in the pulpit, his expressive countenance, his voice so full and clear, yet possessing a peculiar pathos and feeling which went straight to the heart as I never heard any other, his simple, childlike prayers, so full of honest confessions and yet breathing such a spirit of filial confidence, his solemnity of manner, and the command which almost every accent of his tongue exercised over the congregation, especially when his own soul was under the sweet bedewings and melting influences of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. These are things never to be forgotten by those who saw and heard him, but of which the very remembrance will in time pass away. No word of God can ever fall to the ground, or return to him void of the design blessing. But the preached word, however it may be blessed at the time to the living family, has not and necessarily cannot have the permanency of the written word. In a few years, our dear friend and esteemed servant of Christ, the late Mr. Warburton, will only be known by the mercies of a covenant God. But this will prove his enduring and undying memorial, and live when every ear that heard him and blessed him, and every eye that saw him and gave witness to him, will have moldered into dust. The Lord will always have a poor and afflicted people upon earth, whom he loves and who love him. Severe trials in providence, heavy family afflictions, and heart-rending griefs are the appointed lot of some. Deep exercises of soul, much inward distress of mind under the law, and the pangs and fears of a guilty conscience, and an almost unceasing conflict with sin, death, and Satan are laid in the path of others. Now for such as these, the mercies of a covenant God, when owned and blessed, is the very book to suit their case. It is a living experience of the trials and afflictions of 40 years, written in the most simple, feeling, and savory way, not with the wisdom of words, but in the very language of the heart itself. And not only is it a simple record of troubles and sorrows, trials and temptations, but it contains most marked and striking deliverances in the very hour of darkness and distress, when hope seemed well nigh gone and faith at its last gasp. Again and again it records the appearing of the Lord in answer to prayer, both in providence and grace. And what a faithful, merciful, and promise-making and promise-keeping God he was at all times and under all circumstances. How simply and yet how sweetly does he record the leadings, teachings, guidings, comfortings, chastisings, reprovings, supportings, and blessings received from the hands of his gracious Father and friend. As we read the ups and downs, ins and outs, sinkings and risings, sighs and songs, groans and shouts, fleeings and pursuings, slippings and standings, fightings and conquerings of the dear man of God, we follow him from the first moment that the Lord, the Spirit, quickened his soul all through his tried and exercised life, until in a good old age he had at last left this veil of tears with the love of God in his heart, the smile of peace on his face, and the revelation of opening glory to his departing spirit. Well was it named the mercies of a covenant God. No one whom we have known felt more felt, first and last, his need of mercy. His first cry when the arrow of God was shot into his conscience was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And, begging mercy every hour, was more or less his experience to the very end of his course. He was indeed blessed with a sweet assurance of the everlasting love of God to his soul and a firm confidence of his salvation. But few men knew or felt more of the dreadful evils of his heart and what he was as a vile, polluted sinner before the eyes of an infinitely pure and holy God. And it was this abiding sense of his deep and desperate sinfulness that made him such a daily, hourly debtor to mercy. Mercies attended his path, nor were they viewed by him merely as mercies given every day. He looked higher and saw their eternal spring, and that they came from a covenant God, and were the sure mercies of David, founded on an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. The covenant of grace was a sweet and darling theme with him, because he found all his salvation in it and all his desire. In this well-ordered covenant, he knew that the number and measure of all his trials were appointed, the length of his days fixed, all needful grace promised, and an eternal weight of glory secured. His book is therefore a record of the mercies of a covenant God, of God the Father who chose him, of God the Son who redeemed him, and of God the Holy Ghost who taught, led, blessed, and comforted him. And now may this new edition of the mercies of a covenant God be owned and blessed, as when the heart which indicted and the hand which penned them were still in our midst. By it, he being dead yet speaketh, and may we who loved him for his work's sake, as having spoken unto us the word of God, follow his faith, considering the end of his conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Stamford, May 1859, J.C. Philpott. Preface to Mr. Warburton's Last Days, also by J.C. Philpott. The following testimony to the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord in supporting and comforting on the bed of languishing, and blessing with so glorious and triumphant a death, his son and servant, the late Mr. Warburton, has put into my hands that I might arrange it for the press, and prefix to it a short preface. My great esteem and affection for my departed friend as well as my deep respect for him as so eminent a servant of God, made me at once accept the labor of love, and when I learnt that the little work would be published for the benefit of his bereaved widow and family, I felt a more than additional willingness to render any aid that lay in my power, had it even demanded 10 times as much of my time and attention. Indeed, I consider it a very high honor put upon me to be allowed to aid in presenting the Church of Christ with such a testimony, and to be but as a servant to place on the table what I hope may be to many dear saints of God a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Light, indeed, has been my labor, for I have scarcely altered a word from beginning to end, and have made neither omission nor addition to these simple records. To have made the slightest alteration in the words which dropped from the dear man's lips, and would have been in my eyes, and I think in most of those of the readers, little short of sacrilege, and the connecting links are so brief, as so unassuming, and so much to the purpose that any recasting of them would have but marred their original strength and simplicity. As I have undertaken the task of presenting the following pages to the Church of God, I trust I shall be excused if I advert for a few moments to the circumstances under which I first came to know and love Mr. Warburton, that I may offer some valid reason for showing this my last friendly mark of respect and affection to his memory. I shall never forget my first interview with him, which was sometime in the year 1833 or 1834. I was at that time a minister in the Church of England, and fellow of a college at Oxford, but was living in a little village in Oxfordshire named Stadhampton, which was one of the parishes then under my care. When I first went to Stadhampton in the year 1828, it was with the intention of riding backwards and forwards to Oxford, and thus maintaining my connection with the university where I took pupils, and where I was looking for the highest offices in my college. But I soon found that there was no mixing together the things of God and man. Persecution from the heads of the college fell upon me, which much severed the tie, and broke to pieces the pleasing prospects I was indulging of worldly advancement. A great gulf seemed placed also in my feelings between my former friends and myself, and one day in particular in the year 1829, as I was sitting on my horse near the college gates, it was so impressed on my mind that Oxford was no place for me that I gladly turned my back upon it and went to reside permanently at Stadhampton. A long and trying illness in the year 1830, and from which indeed I have never fully recovered, was also made a means of deepening a sense of my own sinfulness, and opening up the truth more clearly and fully to my soul, and the solitude of a country village, and with an entire seclusion from all worldly society, much favored prayer, meditation, and reading the scriptures. Powerful temptations also assailed my soul, and trials and sorrows of various kinds were spread in my path. I mention these things, not from any desire to dwell on personal matters, but to show how far my mind was prepared to break through those barriers of pride and prejudice which separate the churchman, and more especially the clergyman, from the dissenter, and make me desirous of seeing and hearing a man of God out of my own narrow pale. It was then sometime in the year 1833 or 1834 that Mr. Warburton came to Abingdon to preach at the chapel of my dear friend Mr. Tiptaft, whom I had intimately known for some years previously as a brother clergyman and whose secession a year or two before from the establishment had not broken or impaired our union in mind and heart in the great things of God. I went over, therefore, to Abington, about 8 miles distant, to see and hear Mr. Warburton. I was then, and had been for some time, a good deal exercised in my mind about eternal things, and went with many fears and under much bondage, both on account of my position in the Church of England, which I was then beginning to feel, and the state of my own soul, which was, as I have hinted, then passing through various trials. Though reared in the lap of learning, and instructed almost from childhood to consider mental attainments as the grand means of winning a position in the world, I had some 6 or 7 years before been taught by the weight of eternal realities laid on my conscience to value grace as the one thing needful. And the trials and temptations I was passing through in a lonely village, separated from all society but that of a few people who feared God, had deepened the feelings in my breast. Under these circumstances, I went to Abingdon, feeling my own want of grace, and therefore with more fears than hopes, as about to see and hear a servant of God so eminently possessed of it, and anticipating rather a frown than a smile, both in the pulpit and in the parlor. I afterwards learned that the poor dear man, having heard I was a man of great learning, was almost as much afraid of meeting the Oxford scholar as the Oxford scholar was of meeting him. But how much better grounded were my fears than his, and how much his grace outshone my learning. He received me, however, with much kindness, and talked pleasantly and profitably on the weighty matters of the kingdom of God. I heard him very comfortably in the evening, and next morning after breakfast he would have me engage in prayer, which I did with a trembling heart, but seemed helped to express simply what I knew and felt. We afterwards went inside the coach together to Dorchester, about 7 miles off, conversing the chief part of the way, and there we parted very affectionately. I do not wish to speak of myself, but I afterwards heard that my feeble lispings had given me an abiding place in the dear man's heart, and laid a foundation for that friendship and union which have subsisted unbroken ever since between us. In March 1835, I was compelled from the pressure upon my conscience to secede from the Church of England, and was led by a singular providence, and in marked answer to a prayer by a friend on my behalf, to pitch my tent for a while at Allington, near Devizes, Wiltshire, where in the following September Mr. Warburton baptized me, and I shall never forget the power with which he preached that morning. Soon afterwards I went down to Trowbridge to supply his pulpit, and found there a gracious people, most of whom were his spiritual children. He several times supplied for me at Stamford and Oakham, after my lot was cast in those places, and there are those still there who can bear testimony to the power and savor with which he spoke. We have for many years generally met annually at the Calne anniversary, a well-known and remarkable gathering of the saints of God in that district of North Wilts, where we have been in the habit of preaching together, and I hope ever met and parted with renewed affection. I have heard Mr. Gadsby preach as great, perhaps greater, sermons, but I never met with a minister whose prayer in the pulpit or whose conversation out of it was so weighty and savory. Indeed, I never heard a man ever ask a blessing at the breakfast or dinner table like him. There was such a simplicity, such a reverence, and yet childlike approach unto God, such a savor in his few words, that it seemed to sanctify the meal in a peculiar way. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, have borne witness to the power and savor which rested on his ministry, but the blessing he has been made to the Church of God will never be fully known until that day when the secrets of all hearts shall be revealed. The crowning testimony is given in the following pages, wherein we see the aged servant of God, supported amidst all the languishing of disease, blessed with what he had always contended for, a feeling religion, enjoying the presence and power of his dear Lord, and favored with a glorious and triumphant departure. In life he stuck by a feeling religion, and in death a feeling religion stuck by him. His desire was, as a Christian, to experience the sweet inflowings of the love of God to his soul, and as a minister to debase the sinner, exalt the Savior, and trace out the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart from a feeling, living, and daily experience of it in his own conscience. As he lived, so he died, never wavering from the truth, never carried about with divers and strange doctrines, never venturing beyond his depth, never speculating or reasoning beyond what he knew and felt for himself, ever seeing more and more in himself to loathe and abhor, and ever more and more in the Lord Jesus to admire and love. He has run his race, has fought a good fight, and finished his course with joy, and left us still to sigh and groan in the wilderness, but looking to the same Lord and hoping in the same rich, sovereign, and superabounding grace. But I am writing a preface, and will therefore no longer detain my readers from what is far more worthy of the perusal than anything which can drop from my pen. May the God of all grace, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, bless with the unction of the Holy Ghost the testimony contained in these pages to the souls of his dear people and the manifestation of his own glory. J.C. Philpott, Stamford, May 5, 1857. The following interesting description of Mr. Warburton appeared in the Gospel Standard, June 7, 1857, in a review by Mr. Philpott of the first edition of the account of Mr. Warburton's last days. God designed him for a great work in the Church of Christ, and therefore abundantly and eminently qualified him for it. However, at the time hidden from his eyes, his heavy trials in Providence, his deep and long poverty, the sinkings of his own desponding mind, the continual embarrassments into which he was plunged, his dismal and gloomy forebodings of a still worse future, his fears of bringing a reproach on the cause of God, the temptations of Satan with which he was assailed, the hidings of the Lord's face, his quakings and tremblings lest he had run unsent, and the whole series of anxiety and distress through which he was called upon to pass, all, connected as they were with the manifestations of God's love and mercy to his soul, were mysteriously tending to make him what he eventually was, a minister to the suffering Church of Christ, a feeder of the flock of slaughter, a feeling experimental man of God to the mourners in Zion, the broken in heart, and the contrite in spirit. What Mr. Warburton might have been had his naturally a strong and vigorous intellect been cultivated by a sound education in early boyhood and youth cannot now be said. But most probably, we might rather say most certainly, it would have spoilt him. We might have had Warburton the acute lawyer, or Warburton the learned divine, but we should not have had Warburton the preacher, Warburton, the feeling and experimental minister, the tried and exercised man of God. That he might not be thus spoiled, God himself took charge of his education by placing him in early youth, not in an academy for young gentlemen, nor in a classical and commercial establishment, but in the school of Christ. Moses was made his schoolmaster and first caught hold of him in Bolton Church, where instead of charming his ears with the tones of the new organ, he sounded in them such a terrible peal of death, hell, and judgment to come that his pupil dropped down half dead at his feet. Here he learnt his ABC in experimental religion. Here Moses shook over him for the first time the rod. Here the first lesson set him, amidst many sighs and tears, was to learn to spell the first letter of that dreadful sentence, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." What school or college could have experimentally taught him what he first learned in Bolton Church, that he was a sinner under the curse of God's righteous law? What labored course of lectures, free library or mechanics institute, could have made him cry out, "God be merciful to me a sinner," all the way home till his breastbone was sore? Education is admirable in its way, excellent for a time state, but no education, classical, theological, moral, or religious, could have made, though it might have marred, a John Warburton, either as a Christian or a minister, or brought him with sighs and groans to the Redeemer's feet. And when peace and pardon first reached his heart, when rich, free, sovereign, and superabounding grace poured salvation into his soul as he sat in Mr. Robey's chapel, he learned more in one moment what the love of God was, whence it came, and whither it led, what it could do, and what bliss and blessedness it could create, than all the doctors and proctors, pastors and masters, schoolmasters or scholars, lecturers or libraries, teachers or tutors could have taught him in half a century. When fierce temptations assailed his soul, when hell rose up in arms, and Satan enraged to see so apt a tool lost to his service and enlisted in God's, hurled his fiery darts thick and fast against him, he was still at school, still learning better and wiser lessons than the academy or the university could have taught him. When dark clouds rested upon him in Providence, when poverty and want knocked hard at his door, when little work and scanty wages, hard times and an increasing family plunged him into a sea of embarrassment and distress, he was still learning deep and blessed lessons never taught at Cheshunt or learned at Bradford. When the clouds of darkness broke in showers on his head, and when the sun of righteousness gleamed upon his path in providence and grace, and when he could set up an Ebenezer here and a hill miser there, and when he could look from the top of Shinar and Hermon, and from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards, and see the valley beneath all flowing with milk and wine, what books or authors could have taught him and there was such a God in Israel, or have raised up in his heart such faith, hope, and love towards him? So with all his long experience of the ups and downs, ins and outs, joys and sorrows, risings and sinkings, feastings and fastings, smiles and tears, sighs and songs, mercies and miseries, heavens and hells of a living experience, what substitute could be found in human genius or human learning for this course of heavenly instruction? He was naturally gifted with much sound good sense, knew the weakness and wickedness of the human heart, and seeing how soon divisions arise in a church, and what havoc they make of its prosperity and peace, he had once, with his broad, weighty foot, trampled upon the rising flame which other ministers of weaker and less determined minds would let smolder on, lest in putting it out they should burn their own fingers. Want of order and discipline is a prevailing evil in our churches, and when a pastor uses the authority which the Lord has given him to rule as well as to feed the church, a cry is soon raised by those who are opposed to all order and discipline that he is tyrannical and arbitrary. He might sometimes, when thwarted and opposed, speak sharply and look angry, and there was something in his fine, portly person, commanding look and loud voice that struck terror into the timid and silenced the talkative, but a tenderer heart never beat before a throne of grace at the footstool of mercy. There, indeed, he was a little child, a babe, a humble, broken-hearted sinner.